Let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 9 as we talk about the fairness of God today. That's always one of the questions that arises whenever we talk about this issue of predestination, and that is whether or not God is fair. I imagine that's a pretty normal or logical question, especially when you look at again at what Paul is saying and you come to verse 13 of chapter 9, where he says that horrific thing, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, and the first thought out of our hearts and sometimes off of our lips is, well, that isn't fair. And it's not. But we first have to begin to ask ourselves, what does fair mean? We use that a lot in America. We want everybody to be fair. And what we usually mean is we mean just, I think. But technically speaking, fairness and justice are different concepts. Webster's unabridged dictionary of the English language says that fairness involves the treating of all sides alike, justly and equitably. Fairness is when everybody gets the same thing, like if a mom baked a pie for her four children, she'd, to be fair, divide into four equal parts. I don't think it would be fair to give the oldest child the biggest piece, and the second child the next biggest piece, and all the way down to where the little shrimp in the family got the crust. You kids would say, Mama, that's not fair. But sometimes we want to extend fairness beyond the realm that's fair. For example, let's take those same four children, and let's say that Mom goes off to work and Dad goes off to work in the summertime, and they're all four home for the summer, and one of them cleans the whole house while the other three watch television for 8 straight hours. And Mom comes home and says, well, this house looks wonderful. I'm going to reward you all and take you all out to Pizza Hut. That's not fair. Well, it is fair. We say it's not fair, but it is fair. Fair is where everybody gets the same. And all four children get rewarded for the work of one. It's not just, but it's fair. How about taxes? Now, there's a fair thing. Fair would be if everybody this year paid the exact same amount, $15,000, let's say, across the board, regardless of who you were and what you made. That's fair. But it's unjust. We want a just tax system. We want the same tax rate to be applied to every household so that if it was, say, 10%, the wealthy man paid more than the poor man, but they both paid a just amount. Or how about grades? How many students work hard, and this happens occasionally. You study all night, you study all weekend, you get ready for this exam, and you do well. And everybody else does terribly because they didn't study, so the teacher says, well, we'll just write this one off. It won't count for anybody. Well, that's fair, but it's certainly unjust to the student who studied. It would be unjust for me to say, we're going to pay everybody in this company the same thing. That's fair. That's communism. The chief executive officer, who's worked for 50 years to become an expert in this industry, and the young high school kid who's part-time employee in the mailroom, they're all going to make the same amount because that's fair. That's not just. Education and experience and skills and supply and demand all play a factor in our wages. You see, being fair is not always being just. So when we say God isn't fair, what we're really saying, what we really mean to say is God is unjust. To love Jacob and to hate Esau. It's unjust for him to do that. And Paul knows we're going to think like that because he probably thinks like that himself in moments. Even he who writes this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit struggles with these things, these doctrines that are great mysteries. And so, out of four questions concerning predestination, Paul now comes to the second one. The first one we answered last week, is God reliable? Does he fulfill the promises of his word? And Paul says yes. If you understand to whom those promises are written. To the elect, the promise of salvation is fulfilled. To the unelect, it is not. Therefore, to Jacob, the promise was true because Jacob I loved. But to Esau, it was not fulfilled because Esau I hated. And instantaneously, no more are those words off the lips of the Holy Spirit and through the pen of Paul than we say that's not fair. Verse 14. What shall we say then? To this verse 13, that God loved Jacob and hated Esau. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. That's the question, you see. What shall we say then to this doctrine that God loves some so that He chooses some, and He loves others less so that He does not choose them? Or He hates them so that He rejects them? What do we say to that? Do we ask God, are you fair? Are you just? Is there injustice, unfairness in God? Paul, for the eighth time in 9 chapters, says the same thing. May it never be. God forbid. Of course not. Certainly not. Translated and rendered in different ways. Absolutely impossible, Paul said, that God would be unjust, unfair, unrighteous. And then he explains why. But before he does, let me make some preliminary comments to keep us on track through this passage. There are some hard and fast facts about humanity that you and I need to face. And here's one of them. Not all men are created equal. God does not create people and give them all the same gifts and opportunities. Some are born extremely intelligent. Others are born mentally deficient, retarded, defective. Some are born extremely wealthy. Others born in abject poverty. Some have tremendous opportunities. Others seldom get a break. Some are sick their whole life. Others have the strength of an ox. Some die young and others live for a long time. Some have relatively easy lives where everything seems to go their way and others suffer day in and day out, one tragedy after another. God does not create all people the same and treat them all the same way. A second fact we need to note is that there are no good men in this world to whom God owes anything. You remember back in Romans chapter 3, where Paul talks about our view of ourselves, and he says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have all become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. There is no such thing as a good person to whom God owes favors. Not one. The other fact of humanity is that we've all fallen short. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23 tells us. All have sinned and all have fallen short. We're all born under the curse of Adam with his sin nature, and we add to that curse by our own sinful, defective actions called sins. The last fact is that we all have to deal with that. One way or another, we have to account for our sins before God. If God is to be fair, if He's going to be fair and treat us all the same, He only has two choices. Two options, and that's it. Fairness demands that universally everybody be saved regardless of what they've done. Adolf Hitler and the Apostle Paul. The worst reprobate in the world and someone as sacrificial and lovely as Mother Teresa. All treated the same way. Or, He gives us all what we deserve. We call that justice. And you know what we all deserve, don't you? We all deserve to go to hell. Summarily, quickly, suddenly. We don't pass go. We don't collect $200. We go right to where we're supposed to go. And so, brethren, I think we ought to reconsider whether we really want to ask God to be fair or just. I don't want fairness. And I don't want justice. I need mercy. I need mercy. And I'll leave the justice part up to God. And that's exactly what Paul answers when we ask the question, is God unfair? Is He unjust? He, in the next 4 verses, talks first about the mercy of God extended to the elect and the justice of God extended to the reprobate. And he does it in a wonderful way. Now, listen carefully. If you don't hear what I'm going to say in the next 15 seconds, I guarantee in 20 seconds, you'll be fast asleep. You ready? Paul answers this question, is God unjust, by taking us from Romans to Exodus and the life and ministry of Moses. What he does in answering these two questions about God's mercy to the elect and his justice to the reprobate is to take us to the life and times of Pharaoh and Moses and the people of Israel, and he quotes two Old Testament scriptures, one from Exodus 9, the other from Exodus 33, to show us how God is both merciful and just, and in neither time is he unfair. Paul is saying this: if God chooses to love Jacob and be merciful to him, he is not unjust in doing so. And if he chooses not to love Esau and to be just towards him and punish him for what he deserves, he is not being unjust to do so. And he will prove that in God's own words, out of God's mouth, in the book of Exodus and in the history of Israel and Pharaoh and Moses in the Old Testament. Read these verses with me, beginning in verse 15. For he, that is God, says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Paul breaks his answer down into two parts, two verses each. In the first verse of each of those sections, he gives an Old Testament quote to illustrate something about the character of God. And in the second verse of that part of the answer, he draws a theological conclusion about salvation. He divides the question in two. Is God unjust to show mercy to the elect? Is he unjust to judge the reprobate? And both times he will answer no. God is just in all he does, and merciful at the same time. Let's take the first point that he raises, the first part of his answer. Some answers need to be divided and answered in part because they're complicated. This is one of them. It has two parts. He answers the first one, again in verses 15 and 16, where he talks about God's mercy in salvation. Look at it again. For God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. The first thing Paul says in verse 15 is that God is not unjust if he chooses to be merciful. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, why in the world does Paul pick that verse in the Old Testament to illustrate and prove his point? Turn to Exodus chapter 33 and we'll find out. I'll tell you the story as you get there. In Exodus, God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt by a mighty hand and took them to Mount Sinai, where he sent Moses on top of Mount Horeb. And for 40 days and 40 nights, he gave Moses the Ten Commandments and the Levitical precepts of the law and formed a covenant with Israel as a nation. While he was up there on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, the children of Israel grew impatient, wanted to go back to Egypt, and came to the conclusion that this God who was so awesome had killed Moses, and Moses was not coming down from the mountain. They cajoled and pressured and finally convinced Aaron to build them a golden calf, a symbol of what God rode upon, and to take them back to Egypt. While they were engaged in idolatry and a sexual orgy beyond our imagination, violating the first four or five commandments of the Ten Commandments before they ever read them, Moses came down from the top of the mountain and saw what was going on. He threw the tablets down and smashed them to illustrate that they had broken the covenant with God. He divided the camp in half and said, look, those who are with God and me, come over here. If you want to go back to Egypt and be against Jehovah, stand over there. He then sent the Levites and the priests into the rebellious people and slew 3,000 men in one afternoon. Then he went to pray. God had said, this people is obstinate, and they've worn me out. I'm going to destroy this people and build a new one for you in your name, Moses. And Moses said, God, you're not going to do anything of the sort. These people are not my people, and they're not in my name. They're your people, and they come by your name. And if you destroy these people on the face of the earth, what will your name be among all the nations but mud? They will say, this is the God who brought his people out of Egypt, only to destroy them in anger in the wilderness. I pray thee, O God, save this people. Moses said, kill me if you have to kill somebody, but spare the people. God said, I will spare the people for thy sake, but I will not go with you. I'm tired of you. Moses fell on his face and fasted for another 40 days and 40 nights and said, Lord, I'm not leaving this place until you give me two promises. We will not go forth from this place except that you go before us. God said, you've worn me out a second time. I will go before thee. What's your second request? And Moses said in chapter 33, verse 18, look at it. I pray thee, O God, show me thy glory. Let me see your face. Come and smile upon us and give us a great revival. This is the first record of a revival in the Old Testament in the Bible. And here's how God answers that request in verse 19, which is the verse that Paul quotes in Romans 9. I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will show compassion. He says, Moses, I will show you my glory. You can't see my face and live, but I will hide you in the cleft of the rock, and the Shekinah glory will go by, and you will look upon the Spirit of God from behind. And it'll revive you, and I'll revive your people. And I will show compassion to those who I want to be compassionate to, and I'll be merciful to the ones I want to be merciful to. Translated in our language, Moses, I will show you my goodness in this way. I ought to, and when I usually come and reveal my presence and my glory to men, they die. I ought to kill all of you because you're nothing but filthy, sexually perverted idolaters. But I won't kill any of you. For the sake of you and the elect in you, I will spare you. And I will have saving mercy on the ones I want to save and compassion on the ones I want to be merciful to. And you will glorify me for my mercy. And that is what my name will be known for. Not that I destroyed my people, but I saved them when I should have not done so. Look again at verse 19 in Exodus 33. I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. Listen, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. There is the ultimate good in life. Listen to me. This is the ultimate good in life, the glory of Almighty God. The reason we don't think so is because we're filthy sinners. And we think ultimate good in life is our pleasure. But the ultimate good of God is always His glory. And the ultimate good of God is the ultimate good of all good. There could be nothing better than to glorify God. That is our chief end in life, our primary purpose, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And if our primary purpose is to glorify God, then God's chief purpose is to glorify Himself. It's not egotistical when God does that. It blesses us. And it blesses His holy name. And He says, I will make my goodness known by being compassionate to the ones I choose to be compassionate to. Now go back to Romans. And people say, Paul, you're just saying that because you painted yourself into a theological corner. You've got a God who saves some and not others, and that's unjust, and you can't admit it. And Paul says, no, not true. When I talk about the sovereignty of God's saving grace, I'm using nothing more than the very words off God's lips to Moses. I will have compassion on whom I want to have compassion, like Jacob. And I won't on the ones I don't want to, like Esau. And I will be glorified because I've been merciful instead of killing them all. You know where we end up in a problem on this, loved ones? Listen. We use a word toward God that we should never use. The word should. You should do this. You ought to have done that. You're obligated to save so-and-so. And as soon as we use the word should, ought, obligation, we're talking about justice and not mercy. Mercy is mercy because it's free and not obligated. When a judge ought to find a man guilty and sentence him to death, when he ought to do that, that is justice. When he chooses not to do so, we extol that as mercy. God said, look, if all human beings deserve hell, and if anyone is to be saved, it has to be by mercy and not by their works. And if I choose to save people by mercy, because they can't be saved by their works, have I been unjust? Tell me, what is unjust about being merciful? And we can't answer that. It is not unjust for people to be merciful. And it is not wrong for God to say, I will proclaim my name before you, so that people say, this God is a God of mercy. In fact, not only is that not, listen carefully, not only is that not unjust for me to do so, that is the right thing to do. Justice is doing the right thing when it ought to be done. God said, is it right for me to be merciful? And therefore, to be merciful is to be right, and if that's what I do, then in my mercy I am being just because I'm doing what's right. Who can find me to be wrong? And no one can. We don't like it. But we can't say that God has been unjust if in doing the right thing, glorifying His name, He is merciful. That draws Paul to a conclusion about salvation. That character of God's mercy is free, liberated, unbridled, and unrestrained mercy. That character of God leads to this theological truth. Salvation depends upon God's grace and never man's demand for justice. Do you want to be saved by justice? Do you want Jacob and Esau to come forth from the room and earn their salvation? Let's talk about that. Let's talk about salvation by works, that salvation by justice. Let's say that the people who know the most about God are the ones who are saved. Is that fair? I think not. I don't think it's fair to let Knox Chamberlain and Wynn Kenyon and the other people with high IQs and good educations get into the kingdom before nincompoops like me. Retarded people could never be saved. They could never be saved if it depended upon what we knew about God to go to heaven. That's something that evangelicals have a hard time in. We tend to think the more we know about our Reformed theology, the quicker we're going to get to heaven, but it ain't so. Sorry, Presbytery, that's not the case. I'm the chairman of the Credentials Committee. I examine all these boys. But I don't examine them to be saved. They just need to have a personal relationship with Christ, and an imbecile can have that through God's mercy. What about being saved by good works? Can we agree on that? No. Because then wealthy people, privileged people, have an advantage. Because they have more education and breeding and more money and more opportunities to do good things. Who has more opportunity to do good works? A millionaire or a man in poverty in the ghetto? Well, there you see, it's not fair again, is it? How about godliness? Now there's something we can all earn. Not fair. Not just. Those of you born in pastors' homes, those of you born in covenant Christian communities, those of you brought under the waters of saving grace and baptism and the sacraments and the meal, all these things, all your life, you have an unfair advantage over those of us who were not. In fact, because all men are not created equal, any basis of salvation other than pure, 100%, unadulterated mercy is unjust. And it is unfair. Therefore, God says, it dependeth not upon the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. It's not the man who wants to be saved who will be. It's not the man who runs after Christ who will be. It's the man whom God goes after, whom God wills to save, whom Christ pursues in mercy. He is the one who is saved. We do want to be saved, and we do go after God. But you have to realize, my precious friends, that that's a result of God's grace and not something that earns it. We work out our salvation in fear and trembling because God is first at work in us. We love God because He loves us. We receive Christ because He receives us. We choose Jesus because God has chosen us in Christ. Why? Because God is merciful. And for reasons unexplained, He chooses to save some, even though He chooses to not save others.
James Boyce is right. Election is not only just, God is right in choosing some and passing by others, but, and here is the most important thing, election is the only thing that is just. Because election alone starts with people at the same point and on the same level, all of whom deserve hell, and then it saves some and passes by others, all entirely apart from anything whatsoever, and these elect are reprobate persons, but all in the character and conduct of God. And you say, well, my problem is not that God is merciful and chooses some. The problem I have with God being unfair is that He doesn't choose others. Paul says, okay, let's answer that part of your complaint in the next two verses, where he talks about God being glorious in mercy. He now talks about God being glorious in judgment. Verses 17 and 18. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Now Paul talks about the fact that God is not unjust in mercy. Now he says God is not unjust when he judges. Let's go a second time to Exodus, this time to chapter 9, and to the story of Moses as opposed to Pharaoh and the 10 plagues that came on Egypt. 10 times God rained down upon Egypt and Pharaoh's people terrible plagues. Every single time, without exception, this is what happened. Pharaoh realized that he was under the judgment of God. He repented for a season and said, I will do what you ask. I will let your people go. And as soon as the plague was lifted and the hand of the Lord that was heavy upon Pharaoh was lighter, he turned his heart and hardened it against God and said, I will not let them go. Who is God that I should worship Him? And so God goes to that story and He talks about Moses having a confrontation with Pharaoh after the first four plagues. There were six more to follow. And here's what He says. Verse 16 of chapter 9. This is God speaking again. Not Moses, this is God. But indeed for this cause I have allowed you, Pharaoh, I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. Moses speaks for God and God speaks through Moses. And God says to Pharaoh, this is why I raised you up, I created you and ordained you to be Pharaoh and laid you on the pages of human history so that I could destroy you, bring you to nothing in front of the whole earth so they could see that I am a God to be feared and my people are not to be toyed with by people like you. Some people will say that's unfair because the Scripture says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Yes, it does. I've gone through Exodus and 16 times, it talks about Pharaoh's hard heart. Three times it says that God would in the future harden Pharaoh's heart. Seven times it says that in the past God did harden his heart. Two times it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And four times it says that his heart was hardened and we don't know whether it was by him or by God. Look in chapter 9 at verses 34 and 35. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not let the sons of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. What had the Lord predestined and spoken through Moses? Look at chapter 4 in Exodus. Chapter 4, verse 21. That's where God speaks to Moses about Pharaoh's hard heart. When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let my people go. It is true that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It's also true that Pharaoh first hardened his own heart, judged and destroyed on the merit of his own actions and disobedience and rebellion. And God gave him what he wanted and what he deserved. Leon Morris is very wise when he says this. This statement about hardening of the heart is difficult for modern readers. Let us first notice that neither here nor anywhere else is God said to harden anyone who has not first hardened himself. God's hardening follows on what Pharaoh himself did. His hardening always presupposes sin and is always part of the punishment of sin. God could kill the sinner immediately when he sinned, but he usually does not. He shuts him up to the effect of his sin so that the person who hardens himself is condemned and as a result becomes and lives as a hardened sinner and is judged as one. God does not harden people who do not harden themselves by first going astray of their own will. Our confession says that God, in predestining some to eternal life and others to eternal death, is therefore not the author of sin, nor is the will of the creature ever violated. And that is what Paul is teaching here. Paul says, look, I want you to know that God says, not I, God says, I will proclaim my name through all the earth. Notice that again. Just like in the previous section in Exodus 33, again that name comes up. This is my chief goal, Moses and Paul, people, to proclaim my name, the name of Christ, throughout all the earth. But this time my name will be known not for mercy, but for power that destroys. And I will have mercy on who I want to be merciful to, and I will harden whom I want to harden. We have trouble with that until we see its results. There's a story told that 40 years after this event, the two spies went into a new land and stopped at a place called Jericho, the impregnable city. There they found their way to an inn run by a harlot named Rahab. And when she heard who they were, that they had come to spy out the land and destroy it, this is what she said to them. We have heard how the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt by a mighty hand. And we know what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and to Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And when we heard of these things, our hearts melted within us, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For we know that the Lord your God, He is the God of heaven and the God on earth below. What led Rahab to saving faith in the one true God? The fact that he destroyed Pharaoh and Sihon and Og and all the other kings and all the other nations that stood against him and his predestined purposes for his people. She said, it was because I heard of his power that I became afraid. And she said to these men, when you come into this kingdom, remember me. And have pity on me. Save me by your God. And Rahab was saved that day. Saved physically and saved spiritually because of this great proclamation of God's power. Now what does that character of God, His justice, where He condemns and destroys the wicked who willfully harden their heart against Him, what does that tell us about salvation? That's Paul's second point given to us in verse 18. That is that salvation includes double predestination. I'm sorry to say it, but I said it. Paul says it. Look at verse 18. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. He has mercy on the elect in election. He hardens the reprobate in what we call preterition. Does Paul come up with that idea? No. No, Jesus does. Jesus prayed this in his priestly prayer in John 17. While I was with them, Father, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given to me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Jesus said, I kept these 12 apostles all in thy name. There's that phrase again. I kept them in the name that saves. In the purpose to glorify God. I kept them in your grace, except for one, the son of perdition, the son of destruction, who was foretold and foreordained from the scriptures of old to be this man. He called that man, Judas Iscariot, a devil. In John chapter 6, he said, did I myself not choose you 12? And yet one of you is a devil. Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he was one of the 12 who was going to betray. He said, I chose you 12 for a various purpose. I chose 11 of you to be saved and to plant my church. I chose one of you, the son of destruction, the devil himself. to be the betrayer of the Son of Man and deliver Him unto death to save the elect. We know that's true because of what Peter says in Acts chapter 4. For truly in this city they were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus Christ, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and people of Israel, to do whatever thy hand predestined to occur. Peter said that Judas and Herod and Pilate were predestined for this evil of killing Christ for which they have been destroyed. Jude says that there are false teachers who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation and destruction. Proverbs says, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Somehow in some mystery we can't understand, God is never the author of sin, and yet He predestines men to sin to serve His purposes. And one of His purposes is to glorify Himself in judgment, that men might fear Him, like Rahab did, like I did when I was afraid to die, afraid to go to sleep that I might die and go to hell. I'd like to tell you that it was the mercy of God that drew me to Himself. That was only part of it. It was the fear of going to hell that finished it all. It was that night in August of 1976 when I cried out to the Lord and I said, what's wrong with me? All these things I know are true. How come I'm not a believer? How come I'm afraid if I died tonight, I'd go to hell? And God said, because you have believed, Michael. You believed in mercy. You've not repented of sin. Repent, and you will be saved. That's what Paul is saying. That God is justified in His mercy, and He's justified in His justice. Charles Hodge says, if faith is to be the gift of God, then the purpose to give it only to some involves the purpose not to give it to others. Besides, it is the very object of the apostle in this whole context to teach the sovereignty of God in dealing with vessels of wrath as well as vessels of mercy. The old Puritan William Plummer says that it is unwise for us to push much further. He says we don't need to. If we go much further, we become dissatisfied and unsettled. It's not healthy for us to ask why much more. But he adds this warning. He says we must know one more thing to complete this view that God hardens no man's heart capriciously, and that is that God does nothing capriciously, but always righteously. He would have done us no injustice if He had left us to perish in our original sin, if for His own glory He sees fit to give one up to His own heart's lust and destruction, and another to be saved by mercy. Who are we to call Almighty God into account before sinful men? We will call Him into account. Look at the next verse. Look at the next question. Well, then, if that's the state of things, is it right for Him to judge anybody since we can't help ourselves? And we'll answer that question, God willing, next Sunday. If the Lord is merciful, He'll come back before then. If He's just, He won't. But you know, as we stop here, we really come back to where we stopped last week. Again, folks, the problem is that we're accusing God of injustice rather than asking Him for mercy. And you know why we do that? You really want to know why? Here it is. It's because we really think that He owes us salvation. We think He ought to save us. That He's obligated to redeem us. And we feel that way because we really don't realize how bad our sin really is. We don't know what the old Puritans called the exceeding sinfulness of sin. We don't realize what it is to come out of mama's womb and to spit in God's face from your first breath on. We don't realize how often we break the Ten Commandments, how filthy we are. We don't realize that it was not just Judas Iscariot and Pontius Pilate and Herod who put Jesus to death. It wasn't the Jews. It was us. Christ died for sins. Once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that He might bring us to God. That's what the Bible says. You put Christ to death. You did it yourself. And you do it again. And again. And again. Were it not for the mercy of God in your soul. That's a hard thing to accept. It really is. But Paul warns us in chapter 12 of Romans that a grace was given to me, I say to every man among us, not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. We always have this song, well, you know, I'm better than most people. I know everybody deserves death, but at least I did, and fill in the blank. I try to live by the golden rule. I keep most of the Ten Commandments most of the time. As soon as you say that, you violated one of them that says, thou shalt not bear false witness. You just lied. And you put yourself up as an idol, a sinless creature, in the category of God. No, brethren, the problem is that the reprobate mind always thinks that God owes him, and he never owes God. That's the real problem. You want to talk about justice? You want to talk about justice? I'll show you justice. There it is. Was that just for God to take His boy, His only Son, the sinless man, Jesus Christ, and kill Him? Yes, it was. Yes, it was. For the wages of sin and death. And the Bible says that He became sin so that He might conquer the sin in us. Was it just for God to kill Jesus Christ? Absolutely. And He'd do it again to save us from our own sins. Was it merciful to raise Him from the dead? Yes, it was. And give Him the name that is above every name. That name that was spoken of in Exodus. That name that's spoken of in Romans. That name that will be on the lips of every dying soul bound for heaven. The name of Jesus Christ. Every knee will bow to that name one day, one way or another. It was just for God to kill Christ for you and me. And it was merciful for Him to raise Him from the dead. Don't ask God for justice. Plead for mercy. Ask God to open up your heart and mind today to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and forget your own righteousness. And embrace the righteousness of Christ. If you want justice, you're a foolish person. If you want mercy, you will be saved. Be careful what you ask for. Be careful who you call into account. We need to stand before God and give no account of ourselves and say what we say in a hymn. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to Thy cross I cling. Thou must save, and Thou alone, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let's pray. O Rock of Ages, Jesus Christ, we do pray the prayer of Habakkuk, in wrath remember mercy. And revive us in the midst of our years. Give us your regenerating spirit and your renewing grace. And save us from our high opinions of ourselves and our low treatment of you, O God. Give us not justice, we plead, not justice. Anything but that. Give us mercy. Have pity upon us. And save us from ourselves. We are helpless without you. And we are wrong to accuse you of our own sins. And we are foolish to reject so great a salvation offered by some nail-scarred and merciful hand, this hand of Christ. Give us repentance and faith, your evangelical gifts of new life. Help us to cease striving and know that you are God, to stop accusing, and help us to ask for Christ and with him grace that saves. For we know that whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Mercifully, O God, enable us to do so. And by your grace, save us for Jesus' sake. For it's in Jesus' name we now pray. Amen. Now may that saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God his Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be yours now and forevermore. Amen.